Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel in chapter 25. 1 Samuel in chapter 25. As mentioned by Stephen, we want to keep in our thoughts and prayers next Sunday. Bring a friend Sunday, potluck Sunday as well. We have the cards back there in the back. I'd like for you to pick up as many as you'd like and mail them or hand them to your friends and neighbors and invite them to come. Something that we have also emphasized is that all the meat for the potluck will be provided. Got a couple of good men here, Wayne and Kent. They're going to be up probably about 4 in the morning cooking that meat on Sunday. But all the other side dishes need to be brought for the meal. We never fail at that, do we? You know, one thing we do well is bringing food. So, and, you know, eating. We do pretty good at eating all the food that's brought. 1 Samuel in the 25th chapter. This kind of fits into this short series that we have had in the past couple of Sundays. We talk about a couple of women the last two Sundays, and it's fitting, I guess, that we do that leading up to Mother's Day, and also today we have another woman in mind. We talked the first Sunday about Mary. This is several Marys in the Bible, of course, but this is the Mary that related to Martha and Lazarus. And, of course, they're good friends of Jesus. And you remember that in that lesson we find Mary coming in and anointing Jesus. And she was criticized for that because it was of great value, what she used, the ointment. And they said it ought to be sold and given to the poor. And you remember how Jesus responded. He said, "Let her alone. She has done what she could." Just a marvelous response in defense of this woman who was serving the Lord. And I think it's a good lesson for all of us to realize that whatever God gives us to do, He does not expect us to do more than what we can do. And He's pleased with that type of service. Now, there are those who travel, you know, the globe preaching the gospel. And there are those who give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. But, you know, God says, do what you can do. And if we would all take that advice, you know how well off the church would be in His service and also in the fruit that is produced in it. And then we looked at another woman last Sunday, and this was Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And you remember the main point that we made about Hannah, such a beautiful woman, great power in prayer, evidently. She made a promise, you remember. And what we emphasized is that she kept that promise. And so Hannah was a woman in great distress at home. She was in great distress concerning her future and having children. And God granted her, of course, Samuel, that great prophet. But she had made the promise during the time of her distress, if you give me a son, I'll take that son and give that son to the Lord all the days of his life. And we emphasize the fact that it's easy to make promises when we are in distress. We'll promise God almost anything if He will answer our prayers. But it's sometimes difficult to stand by that promise after He has answered it. But you find Hannah doing that. She was faithful to the word that she gave. This brings us to our lesson today and for the third woman that we're going to talk about. And this is Abigail. And I think perhaps of these three women, this one is least known and less is known about her. But that should not be the case because she plays a vital role here in the life of King David. And the title of our lesson is The Unlikely Peacemaker. And that was the role that Abigail played. So you look at this section of Scripture, and it's important, I think, to understand where it is in the Bible as far as the life of David is concerned. Chapter 24 that precedes it, you remember the story of how David and all of his men, he's got about 600 fighting men that are running with him from King Saul. Saul is after him to take his life. He's jealous. He's envious of David. God has already said that David's going to be the next king, but if Saul has anything to do with it, it'll never happen. So he's always on the run. And then you have that occasion here in chapter 24 where the Bible says that King Saul went into this cave. And secretly, Saul didn't understand that David and some of his men were in the hidden recesses of that cave. And so David secretly cuts off part of Saul's robe. And then Saul leaves and David stands out on the front of the cave and says, "Look what I got. You do understand that your life was in my hands, and there were those that were with me who urged me to take your life. But even though your life was in my hands, I spared it because I know that you are anointed by God to be king. And if God doesn't want you on the throne, he'll do something about it himself." And so he had this marvelous spirit about himself regarding that. There's also a second occasion, of course, in which he spared the life of King Saul when King Saul's life was placed within his hands. And that chapter is right after this chapter. So the story that we have is between those two occasions, and I think it's important to bear that in mind. On that second occasion, you find Saul and all of his men down in the valley sleeping at night. And David asked for somebody to go with him down into the camp. And he had a volunteer. And so David goes into the camp, and right in the center of the camp, I guess for his protection they had placed him there, was King Saul and the chief commander sleeping together, and a jug of water and a spear stuck into the ground. Now all his men are telling him again, "Hey, I don't have to strike him but once, the guy that was with David, and we'll take care of this guy." And David said, "We're not going to do that." And so he took the spear and the jug of water and he left. And after he got outside the camp, he said, "Hey, look what I got." And so again, he shows him and is sort of pleading with him because of the great mercy that has been extended by his hand, that what he is doing in pursuing the life of David is wrong. But Saul never gave that up. And so right in the middle of that, we have this story. And in chapter 25, it begins by announcing the death of the prophet Samuel. Now, you know that Samuel had a great role in the life of David and Saul. He was a great prophet of God. But as happens to all men, he finally breathed his last and he died. And they went to his home and they buried him there. And the Bible says that David goes off to Paran. Now, Paran was north of Sinai, but south of Judea in the wilderness area. I don't know if him going off has anything to do with the death of Samuel or not, but that's what he did. He goes down to this area, and there's a fellow there, Nabal. Nabal is down there. Now, Nabal is described as being a very rich man. I think the Bible says he has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And that's how they judged wealth in those days. He was a very rich man. He had a lot of servants, had a big household. David is in that general area. And you know the story of David and what kind of man that he was. And we are not suggesting by any means that, and I think the text here bears this out, that David was a perfect man in all his ways. We know that to be true. But we also know that he is described as a man after God's own heart. He had a great sense of direction, even when he sinned, about coming back to God and getting things right. He had a great humility about him. He knew who Yahweh was, and he wanted to serve him in any way that he could. David also was, if you remember, a great warrior. And by this time, he's already taken off the head of Goliath. He was, in the beginning, appointed as the head of the army. And he went out in battles against the Philistines and won many battles. He was a great warrior, and he's got 600 fighting men with him. The thing about it is, though, Saul's got more than that behind him. And so David's on the run, and being on the run, he's always looking for opportunities to serve and opportunity to feed his men. That's exactly what he's doing out here for Nabal. But Nabal doesn't necessarily know it. I don't think Nabal's out there with the sheep and the goats. He's got shepherds to take care of that. And no doubt he has a leading shepherd. He has a foreman. And as was the custom back then, if there was someone out there like David, they would help and take care of those animals. And the text tells us that David and his men did just that. There were those who might come through and steal from those flocks, but David, with David being there and his 600 men, there's nobody going to steal from those flocks if David doesn't want them to. So David protected them. And he was good also to the shepherds. He did not insult them in any way. He could have easily taken advantage of them and taken the entire flock for himself, but he didn't do that. He was a good man. Now, the Bible describes Nabal as being a harsh man, a cruel man, and above all, as a foolish man. In fact, his name means a fool. It's hard to understand why anybody would name their child Nabal when it means a fool, but it could be that he kind of developed that reputation in his life and was named that by others. Nevertheless, that's what his name meant. And you have his wife. His wife is Abigail. She's married to the fool. And the Bible says that Abigail is a beautiful woman in appearance, and she's intelligent. And you can see a lot of different things about her as you go through the text, and some people might wonder, how in the world did they ever make a pair? But you have to remember, in that day and time, oftentimes marriages were prearranged. And it's very likely that Abigail didn't have any choice in the matter, and she ended up married to this man. It's just the opposite of her. She's a very gracious woman. We go through this text and we find that David has a request. And so he takes 10 of his men and he sends them over to Nabal. And he says to Nabal, I've been out here taking care of your flocks and your herds all this time. And if you want to understand how that's the case, just ask your shepherds. They'll testify that that's true. And what I'm asking of you is, you notice that David didn't get specific about what he wanted. He said, if there's just anything you can spare, would you not, you know, provide for me and my men? It's sort of customary during that time to do that. And you give somebody a tip for good service. Well, this was the tip that was kind of expected. But Nabal, being a fool, wasn't going to hear it. He said, why should I take of my meat and of my water and of my bread and give it to these people that I don't know instead of to my own servants? And he goes on and he says, if you'll notice, I think in this text, who is David? This is verse 10. And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know? Quite a statement, isn't it? It's quite a statement if you consider that. I think he's being pretty sarcastic here. There's no way that he doesn't know who David is. In fact, later on in the text, it becomes apparent that Abigail sure knows who he is and what God has in plan for him. But what he's saying is, when he says, who is he? He's saying, well, what does he matter? In other words, this David has left his family at home, and the rightful king Saul is after him. David is just a renegade. Who is he that I should help him? And that's his attitude. And so it tells the 10 men. The 10 men go back to David, and they tell David what Nabal said. And the first thing that David says is, by 400 of you men, get your swords. And 200 are going to stay home with the camp, but David was angry. What he was asking for was reasonable. And yet he had been mocked and ridiculed, and he's God's anointed. And David has it in his mind that there will not be one left of Nabal's household by the time we get through. So he's on his way to do that very thing. One of the servants of Nabal knows what's about to happen, so he goes home to Abigail. And you know what he says to Abigail? He confirms everything. He says, everything that David's messenger said is true. They've been with us all this time. They've been taking care of the herds and the flocks. They've always been good to us. And our master, your husband, you know that he's a foolish man and nobody can talk to him. In other words, nobody can reason with him. So everything is confirmed. David knows that's true. The messengers know that's true. All the herdsmen know that it's true. Abigail knows that it's true. The only one that's not thinking right is the head of the household, and that's Nabal, and he's the rich one. Oftentimes it seems that he has been getting what he wants, but little does he realize how much his life is in danger. Abigail responds by getting together a great deal of food. In fact, all of it's named here. I think in verse 18, Abigail hurried, and she took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. So she's in a hurry to get this thing fixed that her husband has messed up. You read the text, it tells us that she knew in the general direction to go, and she went up in a secret passageways in the mountain, and David was coming down that way as well. She had sent out men before her, I guess kind of scouted the right route to take, and so they met there at that place. And the first thing that Abigail does is she dismounts from that donkey, she runs up to David, and she bows before David. She knows, just as her husband knew, who David is. He's God's anointed. And she believes that God's going to do exactly what he's going to do. I don't think Nabal believed it. He thought this guy was just a renegade and remained that way. And so he didn't have to side with him or help him in any way. But Abigail knew different. And so she's there, and she's very humble, and she gives all these gifts to David, and she begs for pardon and forgiveness. And in essence, she said, if I would have seen your messengers coming, you wouldn't have been treated this way. We would have took care of it just the way that you wanted it taken care of. Now, this goes back to the kind of man that David is. He's not like Nabal. He can be reasoned with. And he praises her for her discretion and wisdom and said, surely if you had not come by today, there would be nobody left in that household. But I'm listening to you and I will grant your request. So David turns around and goes back. Abigail goes back home. When he gets back home, Nabal and all of his men are having a great feast. And Nabal is drunk out of his mind. So she don't say anything to him that night. Next morning, she goes to him and tells him everything that happened. And the Bible says his heart became like a stone, and God slayed him. In 10 days, he was dead. And so David sends messengers to propose to Abigail. Now, if any of you guys that are not married yet, that's not a good way to do a proposal. But you're not a king either. So David sends messengers to Abigail with a message, and Abigail accepts, and she leaves with David. All contained in one chapter, and about everything we know about Abigail is found right here, and it's one chapter, and it's right in the middle of when David is on the run for his life, and he has spared Saul twice. And then here's the story. An unlikely peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? And we can all be like that, but I have to think that we all know that the greatest peacemaker of all is our Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that when we sin, that sin comes between us and God. And there has to be someone to reconcile, to take away that sin so that we can be in fellowship with the Heavenly Father again. I know this about Abigail. Abigail had courage. It took courage to do what she did. You know, if she lived with that man for many years, and he was like he was, and she finds out that David and his men are coming to slay him and everybody that's with him, it might cross her mind, well, good, you know, and I'll pack my bags and I'll be out of here and leave everything to David. She didn't do that. She was faithful. It was her husband, and despite his character and worthlessness, she would do whatever she could do to solve this situation. And it took courage to do it. After all, if David is really this angry and it's his intent to slay everybody in the household, that means her too. She put her life on the line. And it took courage to do that. I read in the Gospels about my Lord, and I see one who is meek. I see one who is gentle. I see one who is forgiving and kind and loving, but I see a man of great courage. The Bible says he has set his face toward Jerusalem, and he would not be turned. Our Lord knew exactly what was going to happen at Jerusalem. He knew the scourging that would take place. He knew the nailing that would take place on the cross. the hours on the cross, the crucifixion, the death. He knew all of that. But with great courage, he faced the enemy. And of course, he was victorious. Sometimes it does take great courage in order to be a peacemaker. I think we're reluctant, you know, to come between two people and try to bring them together, even if we're asked to do so. I think in the New Testament about Barnabas, you remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted and how Saul of Tarsus had a reputation all over the church as one who would persecute Christians, put them in prison, and vote for their death. And when Saul of Tarsus was converted and wanted to go to Jerusalem, the apostles didn't want to have anything to do with him because they thought he might be a spy working undercover, so to speak. And Barnabas gave him the right hand of fellowship and took him up to Jerusalem and said, hey, this is a good man. He has been converted to the Lord and it's genuine. But I have to think that Barnabas, when he did that, that took a great deal of courage, don't you? All of us like to have peace in the church. We like to have unity in the church. And sometimes to do that, you have to have peacemakers, not peace breakers. And it's the business of every Christian, every disciple in the Lord's church to be one who is a peacemaker. And sometimes it takes courage to do that. One thing that Abigail did that was very wise on her part, you know, the Bible says she was not only beautiful, but that she was intelligent. One thing that she did was she prepared a gift. All that food that I read to you about, she prepared all of that to take to David. It's just a way, I suppose, of trying to ease that anger when they first come in contact with one another. But remember that the gift was the food. And the food was what David had asked for in the beginning. And so when she gives a gift, it's like Abigail is saying, you were right all along. You deserve what you asked for. I think that went a long way in kind of settling David down. And sometimes in negotiations and sometimes in making peace between two people, it's good to recognize that a person, when he makes a point, that it's a good point that they're making, even though overall you might disagree with something that they're saying. If they make a good point, tell them they made a good point. That's right. And that's exactly what Abigail is doing. She disagrees with David's response. She doesn't want that to happen. And she thinks, and you'll read the story later on, thinks he's not being very wise in doing that. But she thinks David's making a good point when he says that he's owed this. You're right. The greatest gift that's ever been given is our Lord. He gave himself. God so loved the world that he gave his begotten Son. The great peacemaker. How can I make peace? I can give the gift that will change the world. And that is our Lord. It's hard for us to fathom and realize just how much Jesus loves us and what he has done for us. It's hard for us to see things through the eyes of God and eternity. But it helps with the revelation that he has given us and with the gift of his Son. Now we know what God is all about, what he's trying to do because of that gift. And I think David came to an understanding about Abigail. And you know, this is the first time that he's meeting this woman. As far as he knows, now he knows enough already about Nabal, but as far as he knows, she's just like him. But he is quick to change his mind. This is a different character altogether. I'll listen to her. One thing about her approach you have to say is that she was very humble. I might be married to the richest man in the territory and everything that goes with it, but when she stands before David, she gets off her donkey and down on her knees and she bows before him. A recognition of who he is. It never hurts when trying to bring somebody that's outside the body of Christ to the Lord to show humility and to recognize that if they're lost, you also once were lost yourself. It never hurts when you're talking to somebody who's no longer a faithful Christian to be very meek and humble, knowing that you can fall too away from the Lord. And in negotiations and trying to be a peacemaker, it never hurts to be a little bit humble. And that's exactly what Abigail was doing. What a wonderful woman. What a great spirit she had. But you know the ultimate peacemaker? What a humble man. You remember how he bowed in the Garden of Gethsemane? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so here Jesus places himself in the hands of his Father in great humility. All the disciples, you know, Jesus must have known this is going to be one of the toughest lessons to get across to this group of men. And one of the last things that he did is got down on his knees and washed their feet. And he said, as I've done, so you've got to learn to do. And when they argued about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God, he said, whoever serves is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Such a difficult lesson, not only for them, but also for us. I know we go through times when, you know, we're doing pretty good with this. And we understand the greatness of the Lord and the greatness of His Word. We understand our own weaknesses and why we should be humble. And then there's other times where we just seem like the apostles to rise up and think about how great we are and how we deserve a place of prominence. And usually it just takes one or two to have that type of thinking to set a road on fire and cause trouble in the church and division because of pride. If each and every member would stay as God would have us to stay in spirit and mind and all humility, walking in the steps of the Lord, what a blessed congregation we would have. So we find Abigail. This is the approach that she has. One interesting thing I find about the whole conversation is that she takes responsibility in it. One of the first things she says to David, if you want to blame anybody, blame me. Isn't that amazing? Now, do you think in any way that Abigail is responsible? Abigail even says in that text, you know, if I had met your men, your messengers who made this request originally, you would have had what you asked for. But she didn't. She didn't know that they were coming. She didn't meet them before they met her husband. It doesn't seem to me that she is in any way responsible. But in humbling herself, she says, listen, if you want to, I'll lay myself on the line. I'll give myself as the sacrifice here. If you want to blame somebody, then blame me. I have to think that that really challenged David as far as what he's about to do. Because he was faced with the reality of a very humble woman who was trying to prevent a tragedy. And it must be in the back of his mind, what's she doing out here except God sent her? Abigail. Abigail does change his mind. But I have to think about, you know, the great peacemaker. And Jesus says, if you want to blame anybody, blame me. And the Bible says he takes on the sins of the whole world, yours and mine, on his own shoulders when he goes to the cross. The Bible even says he became sin for us. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus says, just put it on me. I'll take it. Do you think in any way that Jesus was responsible? Do you think in any way that Jesus is guilty? The Bible says he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. And yet, like Abigail, he says, I'll take the blame here. What a wonderful thing that he did for us. You do realize that as we stand before God in judgment, there's no way that we, without Jesus and his sacrifice, can be counted as holy and righteous and have any hope whatsoever of heaven. We come to the Father's throne the day of judgment through Jesus Christ and his precious blood. And only in that is our hope, because he stood in our stead. And if he loved us so, should we not love him? And if he loved us so, should we not love one another in the body of Christ? May God bless us to have that same frame of mind. There is a part of this speech that Abigail gives to David that kind of amazes me, and it shows great foresight and wisdom, shows her intelligence in the whole matter. She says to David, I know what God's got designed for you. And I know exactly where you're going. You're going to the throne of all of Israel. God has said it, and it's going to be. Everybody had heard the story of Goliath.
And when David came back home, all the women did sing the song, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. They even heard it over in Philistia, if you'll remember. Is this not the guy they sang about? They said. And you can't tell me that Nabal didn't know that these things had been said of David. He just didn't respect him. He respected no man. No man could talk to him. Then you got Abigail, and she's a woman of foresight. And she said, all of this is according to purpose and design of God. I know where you're going. I know what you're about. And that's why she humbled herself before him. It's an amazing thing that she does. And she says, one day. It's sort of like Joseph, you know. Joseph, when he was in Egypt, you know, he said, I want you to see to it that when you leave Egypt, 400 years from now, when you leave Egypt, take my bones out of here and bury me back home. That's faith that something's going to happen. And so same thing with Abigail. Abigail says, one day when you're on the throne and you're sitting there and you think back about this moment, you don't want to think back about it with regret. God had already kept him from shedding blood that was not his business to shed, and that was Saul. And so she says to him, you don't want to do this. You'll regret it someday that you acted with great impulse and anger, even though you were in the right, to come across so strongly against Nabal and all those in the household. And you'll have to remember, it's not just this fool that was going to die. There's a lot of other people, too, in such a large household. And so she was, and their defense as well. I think Jesus, you know, he does the same thing for us. He is part of God's ultimate plan and design. It seems to me that we don't want to do anything in regards to that that would cause us regret. There are some people who have opportunity after opportunity to hear the gospel and to obey, and yet they sit there and they don't for whatever reason. And then there are some people on the other side of the globe, other places, that have never heard the gospel even once. I think when God judges those matters, he makes great discretion between them. But I know this, whether you've heard it 1,000 times or you heard it once, you're still lost without Jesus Christ. You don't want to regret it. I really do believe that there's going to be people on Judgment Day that God's going to give them the ability to remember when they heard the gospel, they knew it was true, and they refused to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now here they stand without an answer. Don't act in such a way today that you'll regret it later. It's best to do the right thing now. Make amends. Make it right with God. That's what Jesus said, do you remember? In Luke 12 and in chapter 13. He says, you guys can read the signs of the weather, and yet you cannot read the signs of the times. In other words, I'm here. And all the Old Testament signs point to me coming, and all the miracles that I've worked tell you that I'm the Son of God, and yet you will not repent. And Jesus went on to say in that text, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Don't regret your decision. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, don't regret it. You know, when you're making peace and you're being a peacemaker, and sometimes you're restoring a fellowship, it ultimately comes down to being willing to say these words, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And we probably, everyone here has probably been there when it was like trying to squeeze blood out of a turnip, right? To get us to say those words. We knew that really to make things right, we needed to say it, but it was so difficult for us to get those words out. And when we did, it was all better. And so Abigail, she comes to David and she asks for forgiveness. That's amazing to me, considering the kind of woman that she was and the part that she played in all of this. Please forgive. Forgive my husband. Forgive the rest of us. We should have treated you right when you came here. Jesus said when he was on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I believe today that he wants each and every person that is here to be forgiven, to accept his grace. God has given us the opportunity because we're here, and we're going to sing an invitation song, and the invitation is open. Do not live to regret the day you said no to the gospel. If you can come today, can't you get the words out? I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's willing to forgive. It's so hard for us to bow that heart. If you need to come, I pray that you will as we stand and as we sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling today, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam, farther and farther away? Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is calling the weary to rest, calling today, calling today. Bring him thy burden and thou shalt be blessed. He will not turn thee away. Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is pleading, oh, list to his voice, hear him today.